All right. Well, I hope you enjoyed last week. I did, in terms of hearing from the Duells and hearing a bit about their ministry. It's always interesting to hear different people in different ministries and different things they're doing. But again, I'll just underscore their faithfulness, and they really do minister in rocky soil. So it's a challenging thing to do. You know, Katie and I in China, mainland China, God's just been very active there. And you can get spoiled very quickly. Even just Taiwan, which is, you know, the off the coast of mainland China, it's an entirely different environment. So it's discouraging, and it's good to see people just being faithful to what God's called them to do, and seeing their genuineness and their desire after 30 years even to continue to share the Lord and share the gospel with people. Well, since we have a bit more time today, we'll have a little bit. Do we have any prayer requests before I pray? Anything we can pray for, or any praise requests anybody has? Hi, Grammy. That's a praise back there. Indeed, right? What's that?
The family conference.
Family conference, that's right. Okay, so do we need to put a plug in there? I guess they'll do that in the main conference there as well, but if you haven't signed up for that, it'll be a terrific event, and please take advantage of that teaching, so we'll pray for that. We have enough workers so far, Edie? Are we all set in that department, or?
I think pretty much set.
Okay, so we're pretty much set there.
I'm just in charge of the children.
You're in charge of the kids. Well, that's what I'm talking about. The other one, the adults are supposed to take care of themselves, aren't they? It's the kids we have to worry about. Okay, family conference. Anything else we can pray for? All right.
We had a young lady, compared to me, everybody's young. She's told she was 48 years old.
That's young.
Three children, I assume they were probably teenagers. She was very reluctant to engage in conversation. We went door to door to this house. And, her name is Shelley, and she's very conflicted. And so, just pray that even the little seeds that we planted, God would produce fruit.
Oh, bloom. Okay. All right. So Shelley. All right. All right. We'll pray for Shelley. Anything else we have? All right. Let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you on this Sunday morning, and we thank you for the ability and the freedom we have in this country to worship, and the ability we have to raise our praise to you, and we're thankful that you give us such an abundance of riches here, Father, in this country, but yet being mindful that as we turn from the Judeo-Christian ethic in this country, that our blessing will turn from us, your blessing will turn from us as well. So we just pray for revival in our country. We pray for those who would come to know you, will come to know you. We think of Shelley and the outreach yesterday, and Father, I pray that perhaps even the pebbles they put in her shoes yesterday or the seeds that they planted, that you, through your Spirit, would bring to fruition and call her and draw her to saving faith in you. We thank you, Father, for faithful men in this church, Carl and Joe and others who go out and share the gospel with people. We're thankful that we have men with that kind of gifting in the church. And we lift them up and we support them in that activity, and we pray that that will be honoring and glorifying to you. We do also pray for the upcoming family conference next week, Father. We pray for Pastor Todd Murray as he comes and shares with us, and he's always such a wonderful and insightful speaker. We pray that there'll be wonderful insights for our parents raising young children. A challenging and difficult job, Father, we all know, and we just pray for your discernment and wisdom and guidance as we raise our children, either younger ones or older ones. They never stop being our children, no matter what the age they are, so we pray that we can keep pouring into their lives. Pray also now, Father, that as we open up your word, that you would bless this time together as we learn from the teachings of Abraham and how you worked in his life. Bless our time together, and may it be honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, we are going to do a little quick review of 1 to 9 from last week, because we went through that fairly quickly, and then we'll pick up, actually, 1 to 3. I don't think we even got past 3, right? And then we'll look at verses 4 to 9. We will do one of those pauses this week that I talked about. We'll use the fancy seminary term, an excursus, which is a fancy word for an appendix. So, we'll pause and take a little bit of time to understand how we read and interpret narrative, biblical narrative. So hopefully that'll be helpful. But let's get started with that. And as you recall, last week, we're going to show how faith comes about. It's a two-step process, first with God's call, which we see in verses 1 to 3, and then we're going to see our response, which will be the new material we'll pick up with in verses 4 to 9. So, happening in the life of Abram, verses 1 to 3 are really providing more detail, if you recall, about the initial information and the genealogy that we got at the end of chapter 11. And it is confirmed in these other verses that you see listed here that the call actually came from Ur of the Chaldeans. So it can be confusing reading verses 31 and 32 that the call looked like it may have come from Haran, but indeed the New Testament and other parts of the Old Testament confirm that he was called from Ur of the Chaldeans, and that was the starting point. There are two primary elements of the call. First was the command to go. And kind of two parts to that. We talked about the idea of being called from the familiar and to the unfamiliar. So God's call is typically calling us from some level of comfort or some level of something we know to something that we don't know. And I think that's really an important thing to keep in mind, because when we think we know things, then we feel like we can do things in our own strength. When we don't know things, we're much, much more willing, at least I am, I don't know how you are, to submit to the Lord and recognize that we don't have it all together and we really need to follow his direction. The second part, well, again, this little implication was that the road ahead won't always be clearly marked. We talked about that a little bit last week in terms of how we want the plan. We always want to have the plan. God gives us the plan as he deems we need it as we step through the various different parts of following him. The second is that when God calls, often he will give us some promises to prosper us. Now, that may not be in material or wealth type standards, but prospering us in terms of supporting us and caring for us as we are faithful to do the ministries that he calls us to. So I just think of the Duells last week, and I think of our own case. I mean, I think I remember back when I started down this path, and I'd worked for 30 years, and I'd always taken care of myself. I'd always supported myself. And I remember the first thought that I had was this idea of asking people for money was kind of the first hurdle that God had to take me through in the process. I'm like, I don't do that. I take care of myself. So it's kind of a humbling step when you've done that all your life, and also when you have a wife that tells you you can't go on a trip if you don't raise money for the trip. But the point is that as God calls us from those things, he just helps us to understand. But then he always provides. I mean, so in all the years that we have been serving as missionaries and the Duells and others that do that, God just provides, and he does so in his way, in his unique processes of doing that. Verses 1 to 3 really form then the skeleton of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, we discussed that last week. We looked at seven kind of provisions or components of the Abrahamic covenant. So there's the land, the promise to be a great nation, a promise to be a blessing to others, and that he would give Abram a great name. He would also be a blessor. Okay, so God blesses through his people. You remember a few weeks ago in that extended Psalm 67 Sunday that we had, that we talked about God blesses us not necessarily just for us, but he blesses us so that we can bless others through what he gives to us. So we see this as an integral part of the Abrahamic covenant. And he's going to be a blessing he'll be a channel for blessings and curses. Now, the big thing we saw in verse 3 is this first concept of a seed or a seed promise. So we see very, very early tentacles, if you will, of the gospel, as we see in verse 3. So a seed promise that somebody and something is going to come. It's a far-reaching and complicated topic, but it really becomes the basis of what the rest of the Bible talks about. So you think about the Bible in simple terms. Creation, right? Next, what's fall, right? Then we have judgment and dispersion, and then the rest of the Bible is about God's redemptive plan for sinful mankind. So you see how he progressively reveals that as we go through that process. The promises fell into three broad categories. There were personal promises, there were national promises to Israel, and there are universal promises that he made. And it's important to recognize all those three. Many of the personal promises were fulfilled in Abram's lifetime. Some national promises were fulfilled in part, and some of the universal promises are being worked out in this time. But surely all the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant have not been completely fulfilled. And as we went through these four quick questions last week, we know that they will be fulfilled. So the repeated phrase in these verses is, I will, I will, I will. The I, of course, is a reference to God. These are promises that God has made to Abram. They're unconditional promises, which means that they will be fulfilled, right? Now, why do they have to be fulfilled? I mean, why do they have to be fulfilled? Why do the promises have to be fulfilled? David.
God is not a son of man that he should lie, as he speak and not act as he promised.
No. Wonderful when we just kind of have scripture in our hearts and our heads, okay? Exactly. I mean, if he doesn't fulfill them, then he's a liar. And if he's a liar, what basis do we have for trusting the promises in the New Testament? Okay? So they must be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled in their entirety. I won't go back through these. These were the implications that we kind of looked at. So there are a lot of them about these first three verses and much that we can glean from that. Okay, so let's pick up again. David, since you won the prize on reciting scripture, how about reading verses 4-9 for us, please?
So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev.
Thank you. We got a competition now. I got these two beautiful, deep pastor voices. I got Dave and I got Eric over here. So we were really blessed to hear the reading like that. It's nice. All right. So first thing, what should we note about Abram's response? Okay, so he's just gotten these promises in verses 1-3. What do we note about the nature or the character of Abram's response? He obeyed, okay? So just like Noah, he obeyed, right? And it was an equally shocking command, right? Noah was told to do what? Build a big, big boat, right? And Abram is told to take off and go to another land. Now, Abram's probably a pagan at this point in time. So a lot of questions come to my little head, such as, why in the world did he listen? Right? I mean, what would have been, well, we know, of course, God's sovereign and he's going to cause things to happen. But when we think of it in human terms, you have to think about that. Now, it does appear that it was kind of a staged obedience, right? So he left Ur, they went and settled in Haran for a period of time, and then once his father died, they then proceeded on to the promised land. So there was a staging to the obedience, but the fact is that he obeyed. And we see that pattern, and we'll see that pattern as we continue to go through the various different tests and trials that we see with Abram. Now, here's the question I have. What would you do? I mean, we think about these things. We have the privilege of the whole corpus of Scripture. But if you were in his shoes, and if you try to put yourself in your shoes, what do you think you would have done? What do you think you would have done? You want to take a stab at it? We have a bunch of Abrams in here. Or do we have a bunch of Jonahs in here? Right? I mean, the fact of the matter is, you know, it's pretty amazing, right? And the other thing I can say, have any of you had kind of an Abram-like experience in your walk with the Lord? Have you had an experience that you'd like to share where God has put it on your heart? He has called you. You have had an overwhelming sense that you were supposed to do something and it was a big step of faith. Anybody have anything they want to share there?
On a minuscule level, Edie and I were in a church in Illinois. We were very comfortable. It was a sound church. It was good. And the leadership of the church had decided to go and plant another church out in a fast-developing area that was really did not have a evangelical presence.
Mm-hmm.
We were comfortable in our neighborhood, in our home, and we felt strongly God's call to go and be part of that. And sell our house, buy a new house,
wow,
go out to this place. Didn't know people out that way.
Yeah.
One thing that made it a little easier probably was our son and his wife and their new child had just moved out to that area.
Ah.
That was a little bit of a...
Well, that's a real reason, right? You were faithfully following your children. okay. Just teasing. But yeah, it's a big step, isn't it?
It was a good step.
Yeah, you know, and again, I don't want to overly spiritualize these things. That's not my nature and personality. I don't doubt that God talks to people in various different ways on various different wavelengths. But it's generally just something that you'll find as you look back on it has been building over some period of time. There have been circumstances in your life or experiences and things that have occurred that kind of just, when it comes time to do that, you'll find that God has prepared you for it. And then, of course, you went and you planted this church, and what's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say? It grew, and...
It grew, was a blessing.
Yeah.
And a privilege.
Yeah. So, you know, it's interesting how God works in those different things. Anybody else have anything they like to share in that process? Adam?
Years ago, when I was compelled, I was doing some outreach ministry, which is 20 years ago, and I really saw that there was a need in the deaf community to reach deaf youth.
Mm-hmm.
And there was really nothing out there. I mean, I did a lot of research and couldn't find any other youth ministries for the deaf. So that was hard.
Yeah.
It was over the course of years, and that was planted, and I don't know, it's...
Is that when you learned signing at that time? Was that,
or how'd you... I was in school to be an interpreter.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, one of the interesting blessings we have in this church is we have a very multicultural church, but if you happen to be sitting next to some of our Russian members, you're probably hearing some translation going on, and if you're watching Adam up there doing what looks like hieroglyphics, we have some deaf people that are coming that he is, in fact, signing to. So it's really a blessing to see how the body comes together to do various different things. Okay, so kind of moving on, it would also appear that Abram had accumulated some wealth. Right, so the text tells us that he had a lot of possessions and a lot of slaves. Now remember, this is not our modern kind of concept of slaves. These are people that are working for him. It is a slave. We should understand that, but it's different, which I think makes the obedience all the more impressive. It would have been very easy for Abram to say, nah, you know, things are pretty good right here. I think I'll just hang out and just see what happens with that kind of stuff. And maybe even a little prefiguring of Moses in this, right? So what was Moses' life? 40 years in the palace, 40 years in the wilderness, right? So we see how you are called from comfortable surroundings to do different things. Lot's inclusion in his leaving, by the way, is probably tied to what would have been ancient Near East family practice at that time. Remember that Lot's father had died, which meant that Terah, Abram's father, would have been responsible for Lot. So the fact that Lot went with them, on one sense, would see nothing more than family practice from Ur the Chaldeans up to Haran. Some people think that Abram was disobedient by taking Lot when he left Haran to go to the Promised Land, but it's not true. It doesn't say he took him. It says that Lot chose to go with him. So God didn't say, prevent people from going with you. He said, you just take your family, and Abram was obedient to doing that. And again, it was probably an extension of patriarchal kind of practice, because Abram, as then the patriarch of the family, would have assumed responsibility for Lot, given that his brother had died. So we just kind of see some ancient practice there, and people had gone with him. Now, his first stop was in Canaan, okay, in a place called Shechem. So remember, we had these maps before. So Ur, way down here, what would be modern-day Kuwait. This is up here in the upper northwest corner. And then we're bound down into Shechem. Now, Shechem has a lot of biblical history, right? It was the center and the capital of Samaria. A lot of things happened in Shechem along the way. So that's where they were, about a 400-mile journey. And they stopped at a place called the Oak of Moreh. Okay, or the oak, yeah, the oak, not oaks, the Oak of Moreh, which is probably a holy place. Now, the Hebrew word means either teacher's terebinth or a teacher's hill. So it was clearly a place of instruction at that point in time. And as I probably mentioned to you a couple times, Hebrew is, as a language, every word has a three-letter root, and from that root they form different things. So the root for this word Moreh is the same root as for the word as Yirah, which is to teach, or Torah, where the word comes from. So it's a notable place of religious teaching, okay? Interesting spot, which makes the following phrase that at the time the Canaanites were in the land significant. It's significant because this was an idolatrous place of worship. Okay, so this is where Abram stopped in his first place in the land. Now, note God's response in verse 7. He appears to Abram again. So he had appeared, obviously, at the beginning of chapter 12 to give him the command to go. And now God appears to him again. Why do you think God appears at this point in time? Why does God appear to Abram here again at this point in time? Any ideas? I know David knows because he answered it when he got back from China last time when we did this in the South. So I don't know if you remember, but you got it last time.
I see it again. To the land which I will show you. He hadn't showed him yet which land it was, so he's saying here.
Right, exactly right. Okay, so I think there's probably a couple things. We can't be completely dogmatic, but I think the primary reason is that this is an affirmation that this is the land that I'm going to show you. Okay, so he's journeyed. He's gone from Haran now down into the promised land, and God appears to him to say, indeed, yep, this is it. This is the land that I talked to you about. Now, that would have been somewhat shocking, right? Because it's a land of pagan worship and idolatrous worship in this place that he stopped. I think also probably as a reassurance in a foreign land, okay, as Abram was obedient. So as we're walking with the Lord, as we encounter challenging situations, as we are obeying his either prescripts or decree of will for our life, he's going to provide us reassurances along the way. And then probably a reinforcement not to pursue foreign gods or to get tangled up with any of those things. So a lot of different reasons. I think the primary one is that is to affirm that this is indeed the land that he had promised him and you are in it. To which Abram responds with worship, okay, which is an instructive process for God and his people, right? So think about our walk and kind of extend this into current day or kind of more present day implications. God calls us to do things, right? Primarily, how does he do that today? How does God instruct us and call us to do things? His word, right? We've got the completed canon of Scripture. In his Scripture, he gives us both his prescriptive will, things he wants us to do and gives us our free will choice to do or not do. And then there's his decretive will, which things are going to happen, right? So God calls us as we are obedient to his will, okay? God will bless us as we move through our lifetime. And as we respond to God's blessing, how should we naturally respond? Worship. Okay, so it's an interesting pattern as you think about it. We understand God's will. We submit to and obey God's will. As God blesses us in the process of that living pattern, we then turn to him in worship and thankfulness for the things that he does in our lives. Okay, so from Shechem, Abram now gets off the beaten path. So up until now, he's been on all major kind of transportation routes. Okay, so as anybody was traveling from the east towards Jerusalem, of course, they didn't go directly this way, right? Because that's all desert in between. So they traveled up this northwest path and then down along what's typically called the King's Highway. So at this point, he gets off the beaten path and he pitches his tent between Bethel and Ai, establishing what will be a home base for him in the land. He'll return to this particular location multiple different times in the account of his life. And he builds another altar. So we see this is Abram's pattern as he continues doing things. He calls on the name of the Lord. So we heard this back in chapter 4 in verse 26 when the line of Seth started calling on the name of the Lord. So we're seeing that Abram is demonstrating some elements of belief in how he is living his life. Now, we can't really say how much he really understood at this point in time, but he was clearly doing those things that he had been told. So he was responding in belief, or in faith, if you will, to what it is he knew. And I think we'll see a little bit of this as we get to chapter 15 when it says that he believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. We'll have to dig into that little word believe. What is it did he actually believe? Okay, and then he kind of continues his journey on to a place that's called the Negev. Just so you know, that's this area in green down here. That's what is the wilderness. So as you get into books like Numbers, that's where the wilderness wanderings take place. That's probably where Sinai is located. It's a very desert region. So, you know, you kind of see that what Abram does in this pattern is what? He's traversed pretty much the land, as it'll be further disclosed as we get into the books of Joshua, and we see the division of the land and the boundaries of the land. So you see Abram traveling through the land. So that's where we leave that part. Okay. Now, why did Abram pick God as we transition here to verses 10 to 20? Why do you think God picked Abram? Just because. I actually like that answer, okay? Just because. So that's my form of just because. I have no idea. Bible doesn't tell us, right? Okay, he doesn't, which should affirm for us a couple of things. One, that God's call then and now is always a matter of pure grace, right? He didn't pick Abram for any reason of position or appearance or merited favor. He just chose Abram. Right? And kind of interesting parallel to David's being chosen, if you recall that account in 2 Samuel and verses 6 and chapter 16 and verses 6 to 7. Remember that Samuel has gone to David's family, right? Where did he start with? The biggest and the strongest and the best looking guy. Ding, 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 down through the whole family. Nope, 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 nope. And then puny little David comes up, right? And what does God say? God chooses based upon knowing what? A man's heart, right? He doesn't choose based upon appearance, which is really interesting. I mean, if you really look back and look at many of God's servants and many of the people that God has worked through, many of them are people of very humble means. And you would look at them and say, how in the world could they do that? Well, the point is that God saw the heart. He saw a sense of submission and obedience, and a submitted and obedient heart is a heart that God can use in the process. So, Abram's faith refined. Now, as we move through, this is going to go from 12:10 all the way through the end of chapter 14. So it started with Abraham's faith beginning, okay? And now it's going to be talking about how his faith is refined. And we're going to have three different instances as we work through these chapters. We're going to see three narratives in the life of Abram that illustrate how God grows our faith, okay? So we're going to see three narratives that will do that. The first one we'll see in verses 10 to 20, and we're going to see how God grows our faith through the circumstances of everyday life. Okay, so God is growing our faith each and every day through the various different circumstances of everyday life. Now, let me just say one thing. If anybody's trying to madly take notes, these all get posted, okay, on our website. You're welcome to take notes. But if you're worrying about missing something, it'll all be posted on the website, thanks to Kristen, along with the audio, which happens very quickly. Okay, so through the circumstances of everyday life, and we'll see how that plays out in verses 10 to 20. The second way that God grows our faith is through the conflicts that we have with others. Now, this is kind of interesting, and it's also timely, because what's Pastor Mark been preaching on here for it seems like forever? What's he been talking about? Forgiveness. And forgiveness usually arises out of what? Conflict of some sort, right? So conflict. So God works through conflicts with others to refine our faith. And we'll see that in chapter 13, verses 1 to 18. And then finally in chapter 14, we're going to see that God refines our faith through the crises that we encounter, right? So think about it. It's ratcheting up a little bit, okay? You kind of begin with everyday life, right? Things happen. Circumstances occur to us in everyday life. And in the course of those circumstances, we always have a choice, right? Remember that big Y chart I showed you along before? We can either follow God's principles, which will make it easier. Life will never be easy, but easier. Or we can follow our heart, right? And that's going to lead to a barren path at some point in time. He then kind of looks at conflicts that we have with others, recognizing this is a real part of the life that we face. And then ultimately some actual crises. I mean, there will be certainly times in our lives that we'll have something stronger than either a circumstance or a conflict, and that will be a crisis. And God's working through all of those situations. So let me have my other deep reader back there. Verses 10 to 20, please.
Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See, now I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'It's quiet,' and they kill you, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is it you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him.
Okay, thank you, Eric. All right, so up to this point, it's been a pretty stressless trip for Abram, right? Everything's kind of working out, everything's going well. But now we learn that Abram experiences a famine in the land. Now, given the size of his traveling troop, this would be a pretty significant issue. He's already got a lot of possessions. He's got a lot of people that he's responsible for feeding. So the fact that the circumstances of a famine came about is a rather significant issue. Now, how does Abram go wrong in his response to the circumstances? How does Abram go wrong in his response to the circumstance of a famine?
He responds with fear and manipulation.
Okay, that's great. I didn't use the word manipulation, but I like that word a lot. Okay, he responds in fear for sure, right? And when you say manipulation, what do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, fear led him to think, how can I use my wife?
Yeah, okay.
How can I use her to protect myself?
Yeah.
Instead of protecting her.
Uh-huh, yeah. Absolutely.
He used her to a different end.
Yeah. Okay. So fear and manipulation, that's a good set of characteristics in some of his response. What else?
He lied.
Absolutely. He lied. Okay. What else?
Well, he twisted the truth.
Yeah, for deed. Indeed he did. I mean, to satanic proportions. I mean, it was well done in terms of a lie.
Half-sister.
Half-sister, exactly right. So it was kind of a half lie, so I guess it makes you think, so is a little white lie okay? Honey, how does this dress? How do I look in this dress? Beautiful. Right? That's always the right answer. But, you know, the fact is it is a little bit of a half lie. So, you know, I think you guys got it and got it well. First of all, his first thing is he doesn't consult God, right? So think about it. You know, when it was all going good, what did he do? Built altars and said, thank you, Lord, right? Okay, now something comes up. And he doesn't consult God. He acts in human wisdom and strength. And I'm going to have to add fear and manipulation. Those were two good characteristics. He disregards God's instruction, right? What did God tell him to do? Go to the land. Now, I don't know. Maybe we can give him a little bit of a break here. Maybe it wasn't clear. He was moving south. So maybe he thought, hey, that Nile Delta looks pretty good. Maybe God wants me to have that too. But the fact is, he goes out of the land. He doubts God's provision. And then he exposes himself and others to danger. So that kind of digs a little bit at her fear and manipulation scenario, right? He wasn't thinking about anybody else in the process. He was just thinking about him. So clearly he doesn't respond very well to this first test of his faith, right? Now, let's not throw him under the bus, right? Do we all respond perfectly to our tests of faith? That's right. No is always the right answer to that question. All right. So how is this an encouragement to us? How is Abram's response an encouragement to us? Absolutely. Very good. He works through flawed people, right? If he didn't, there wouldn't be anything going on, would there? Absolutely nothing. You know, it's amazing when you stop and think about it. You know, one of the better Paul Tripp books is Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And it really is a wonderful explanation of how God works through flawed people to accomplish his purposes. He works with sinners for the simple reason it's all he has. Yes, sir.
I think there's a hidden hero in the story.
Yeah.
And that's his wife.
Yeah.
I mean, you think about what he did. And later on, she called him Lord.
Mm-hmm.
After he treated that way. Because, I mean, he knew what was going to happen because he told her.
Right. Yeah.
She ends up being taken into Pharaoh's house as his wife.
Yeah.
So there's no indication in Scripture she ever gave him any grief about it. But
yeah, quite to the contrary, right? Looks like, yeah. So, well, I agree. I mean, so you see an incredible picture of submission on his wife's part, probably recognizing that, you know, that wasn't such a wise decision. But also, I think, hero in the context of her faith, right? So think about her faith in the process. She also probably well knew what was going to happen, right? But yet somehow she trusted it and was willing to do it. Kind of like Isaac when we get to that in chapter 22. I mean, he was a young boy, Abram was an old man, and yet he allowed himself to be tied up and placed on the altar. So you see kind of faith in the face of the patriarch's failure. So we do see her as a bit of a hero in the story. So he works through fallen people. But that's not all, right? Left unchecked, sin always begets more sin, right? When you do not check sin, it always begets more sin. Now, what is the solution to sin in your life? What is the solution to sin in your life? How do we check it? How do we make sure that it doesn't keep spiraling down? This is a test of how well you've been paying attention to the pulpit messages now for the last X number of weeks, it seems like. Yeah. Repent, right? And when you're repenting and you've sinned, what do? You go to whomever you have sinned against, and you ask for what? Forgiveness. And forgiveness is defined as what? What's Mark's definition?
Releasing of a debt.
Exactly right. Okay? Releasing the debt. No payback, no promise of anything. You release the debt. Okay? Now, does that mean that fellowship is fully restored when you've done that? Heads are bobbing. Yeah, those are no's. Okay, why not? What has to happen for fellowship to be fully restored? What's the next one?
Reconciliation.
Okay, right. What's reconciliation? It is that person's response, okay, to you in the process, right? Now, it doesn't change your responsibility of forgiveness, does it? What's forgiveness? Release the debt. Okay, but it also doesn't mean that fellowship is going to be perfectly restored in the absence of somebody owning their sin, right? And in turn, reconciling the process. But it is a beautiful thing when you think about it. And, you know, we have been on this topic in the pulpit for a while. And my reflection, I don't ever remember hearing a series, probably a lot of you in here that are Christians longer than I, but it's a powerful series in the sense of this will tear a church apart. Nothing will tear a church apart more than a bunch of people walking around with a lack of forgiveness, right? The good news is this. One of my friends in the Southern campus tells me all the time, Steve, if you ever find a perfect church, what are you supposed to do? Don't go. Why? Because you're going to mess it up. Okay? So there are no perfect churches. There are no perfect people, right? We're all sinners, and we have to recognize that. We have to be willing to give up our right to be what? Right. There's a lot of reasons why you might be right. There's a lot of things that may have happened in your life. You may have fears, you may have issues, there may be idols in your own heart, but it doesn't change what the Bible calls us to do. Okay? We have a pattern in our marriage. I hate it, but it works every time. And here's how it works. I have to say, ask for forgiveness first. Okay? Doesn't matter whether I was right or wrong. I have to ask first, and I know Kayin's probably smiling too, because she's Chinese as well. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, you know, every time I fight that, how do you think it works out? Pretty poorly. Every time I just say, okay, I have to do that. That's part of my being sacrificial and being called to my responsibilities. And how does that work out? Much better. So why would anybody in their right mind ever go with plan A when it never works? Well, because I'm a sinner and sometimes I just get frustrated. But the point of the matter is that we have called to be forgiving in the process. So what else does he do? He adds lying and deceit, which we captured from the back already. It is certainly a lie worthy of Satan, right? I mean, this is the thing about Satan and being tricky. He's not a bold-faced liar. He's a sneaky liar, right? Well, this is kind of a sneaky lie, right? It's kind of a white lie situation. It's kind of in the middle. He conjures up a half-truth. The half-truth, as you already noted, is that Sarai is his half-sister, okay? So, showing no concern for anybody else, just himself, they proceed in the process. Now, why do you think God brought this about? Why do you think God brought this about? If you're struggling with the answer, I forgot what it is, too. All right, so let's see. All right, couple things. To show Abram that God's call is not exempt from suffering. All right, so when God calls you and you're obedient to God's call, there will be times when you will be greatly blessed. And that will happen frequently. And there are times, you know, I remember frequently when we would go, we'd come back and be like, oh, you know, you're such a blessing to go. And I always hated that because it made me feel so weird. The point is that you're as blessed as anybody that's there. It really is ultimately God teaching you something when you think you're doing something for him. So his multidimensional ability to be bringing about his will is just beyond any kind of Rubik's Cube that I could ever even think about. And also to perfect his faith, okay? So God is orchestrating a teaching moment in Abram's life, right? And he will do that in your lives too. He's going to bring various different things in your lives from time to time. God perfectly knows our what? Our hearts. He perfectly knows the idols of our hearts. And he's going to bring things about that are going to help us deal with those idols of our heart. And if I was to use one word to describe God in this area, the word I would use is relentless. He's relentless. He's not going to let you up. So if you see something that's kind of a recurring pattern in your life, here's a clue you ought to think about. There's something God wants to get your attention about. He's flat going to keep doing it until you get it. Okay? So perfecting his faith. So the other thing I would note here is that spiritual high points are often followed by unusual testing. Okay, so remember, he just had a big high point, right? He was in Shechem. Who appeared? God appeared. I would call that a high point, right? God spoke to him, gave him some information. And now, right after that, he has some unusual testing, right? So we see this with Elijah, right? When he beat the Baals in that little contest. What happened after that? Sweet Jezebel. There must be a song about Sweet Jezebel somewhere. Okay, Sweet Jezebel starts getting after him, okay, and he's got a challenging time. What about Jesus, right? Just has his public coming out party in the baptism, and what does he get? He gets tested in the wilderness. And, of course, how does Jesus respond? Perfectly, using what? Scripture, okay? So how should we respond? Maybe not always perfectly, because we can't, but certainly we ought to be looking to Scripture. I probably said, yeah, Sue. Right.
And I know I always think of like David, a man after God's own heart, who was a murderer, you know.
Yeah.
An adulterer.
Right.
Yeah. But at the same time, it's kind of a fine line because I know I sometimes find myself slipping into using that as an excuse. Oh, well, they were human and I'm just human.
Right. Right.
You know, so it's it's sometimes it's difficult. You have to really watch yourself of then slipping into borders and then almost.
Exactly right. I mean, it's tricky, right? It's a two-edged sword. I mean, yes, there's comfort in knowing that God works with flawed people. But yes, also you recognize, particularly David's a great example, right? Because it just started, right? What did he do? First thing he did was something very innocent. He's walking on the roof in the night. That's to get to the cool stuff, right? He sees something, right? So there's his first opportunity, right, to do it wrong. What should he have done? Instead of, should have done one of these, right? Okay, but then, well, she's kind of cute. Maybe I'll have her over for dinner. Oh, yeah, right, David. You can have her over for dinner, okay? So the point is, when you don't check it, right, when you don't repent of it right there on the spot, it's always going to spiral down into more and more sin. But yeah, it's a good point. You have to be careful. We can't excuse ourselves because of that, but by the same token, we see God's faithfulness when we do sin, when we respond in the right way. So summing up 10 to 13 in his favor, Abram correctly assessed the risk. I mean, he had a problem. I mean, there was a famine. He had to provide food for both the animals and his family. But in his disfavor, he didn't engage God in the solution. And look, up until now, God's provided everything for him. Why would he not think God would come up with a solution in this particular situation? A couple of implications here that come to my mind are this. So first is the one that really kind of gets me, and that is the idea is when we take over, we actually rob God of the opportunity to show his provision. So we kind of lose twice, right? We lose in that we don't respond well, but we're robbing God of an opportunity to glorify himself, right? And that's what God does. Now, he's going to do that at the end of the story, right? He's going to glorify him. But the fact of the matter is, when we work out on our own, we're robbing God of the opportunity to demonstrate his greatness, his grandness, his care for his people. And we rob him of the opportunity to show us his provision and glory. And also, yet, despite our failures, God remains faithful. Okay, now I'm going to emphasize faithful versus blessing. Okay, he's faithful. What is he faithful to? Is he faithful to us? No. He's faithful to his promises, okay? So it's key to understand that he's faithful. He's going to bring about his promises and his things. So we see his faithfulness in two ways in verses 14 to 20. First of all, he adds to his provision. So it's kind of funny, right? He didn't have something. He had trouble feeding what he already had. So he goes down to Egypt, and what does he come back with? A lot more money and a lot more donkeys and a lot more whatevers, okay? So God adds material in this case. But getting back to our comment up here, whoops. What I think we really see is God's faithfulness expressed in his protection of the innocent parties. Okay, we have kind of the heroes in the process. So really, Pharaoh in his house was an innocent party. Now, you can not like polygamy. You know, we can not like what the system was there. But Pharaoh wasn't doing anything other than what they did in that period of time. And he compensated Abram for it, right? He gave him a dowry, effectively. So he protected Pharaoh. He didn't allow him to take the next step with Abram's wife. He certainly protected Sarai in her purity. Okay, so back to the one of the heroes in the process. And he protected Lot as well and his possessions. So he protected the whole retinue of people in the process. All right, so with this, what I want to do, because we're going to have two more of these kind of narratives, I want to pause and do this little excursus I talked about, and that is, how do we read and understand narratives, okay? How do we read and understand narratives in the Bible? Now, the Bible is comprised of multiple different genres, okay? So what's a genre? What does genre mean? Come on, it's a simple one. Genre is the fancy word for different types of literature, right? There are different genres. We have narrative, we have poetry, we have prophetic things. There are different types of literature or genres. There's different genres of music. There's different genres of different things. Now, why does the Old Testament use narratives so extensively? Why do you think it uses narratives so extensively? I mean, it's full of stories. How come? Okay. Yeah.
I was just thinking what it says in Romans. Everything is written in the past is written to teach us.
Right.
So that the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
Yeah.
Just to show us basically that these are real people.
Yeah.
Like you're talking about the circumstances and how that God uses all of these things and how he brings all these things into our life too. And so if we can find a principle there that something's going on in our life, then happened kind of in their life, we got something we can hold on to, say, Lord, here's how God worked it out for
us. Yeah, exactly right. So what is the thing about stories, though? I mean, I think Sue's got close to it. That's a good point. Yeah, Edie?
It's an oral tradition.
Yeah,
it's
okay. So there's really two things. Number one, the Bible was transmitted orally back then. Okay, so it was the oral tradition. But even more so, doesn't everybody here like a story? I mean, we love stories, right? Why do we love stories? Because they're memorable, right? So if you're going to have an oral transmission of the Bible and principles of truth, and you do it through stories, you've got something both memorable and transmittable in the process. Now, what is hermeneutics? Okay, we're going to have to go through a couple little terms here because they get thrown around, and I think, you know, they're a lot easier to understand than the word series. What is hermeneutics? What are hermeneutics? Do you know what that means?
The art and science of biblical interpretation.
Say that again?
The art and science of biblical interpretation.
Okay. I would just drop the word from art there, okay, because we're going to hold that one for homiletics, okay? But it is, as Adam correctly says, it is the science of interpretation. It is simply nothing more than a set of principles for interpreting Scripture. Okay, so when you hear the word hermeneutics, it's not a name, okay? Herman's not the first name. It's simply the principles for interpreting Scripture, okay? There are rules for how you interpret Scripture, all right? Now, historically, as it relates to the Bible, there are two broad methods that have been deployed. There's something called the allegorical method, and there's something called the literal method, okay? The allegorical method asserts that there is a higher meaning in the text. The higher meaning sits behind the words and must be sought for understanding, okay? So allegorizing the text generally leads to spiritualizing the text, okay? So you've probably heard somebody spiritualizing the text. You know it when you hear it, okay? It happens a lot with prophecy and different kinds of things. This means this, and the deeper meaning is this, and the deeper meaning is that. You'll hear spiritualizing of a text, okay? So that's the allegorical method. It came out of Alexandria, which was a major city in Egypt at that time of the New Testament. And, you know, some well-known church fathers like Augustine was a big allegorizer. And when you read some of the things they do, you're just like going, that's crazy. Now, the thing I don't like about allegorizing is simply it doesn't necessarily suggest that there's absolute truth in the text. Basically, allegorizing, if you're doing it, it means whatever you think it means. Okay? And that's a dangerous place to go. The other method is the literal method, okay? And the literal method is just what the name suggests. It asserts that the words of the Bible should be understood in their normal or plain sense, okay? So, which method do you think we use here? Okay, very good. If you got that one wrong, you'll definitely go in the penalty box. Okay, so we ascribe the literal method. You'll sometimes heard it referred to as the literal, grammatical, contextual, historical method of interpretation. Okay, so we follow a literal hermeneutic. What it means is simply this. The method seeks to understand the Bible's words in their plain or ordinary sense, in the specific context that they're given, and it acknowledges that biblical authors use figurative language as one of many literary techniques. Okay? So we don't deny that there is figurative language in the Bible, right? The trees clapped. Y'all ever seen trees clapping? Y'all seen trees with hands? Well, but no, when you think of the wind blowing, and we had that little hurricane a while back, they were clapping. Okay, going back and forth. So it does use figurative language. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to look at the plain meaning of a text in a figurative way. Okay? Now, working definition then. It's a collection of interpretive principles that are used to discover the meaning of a passage. Okay, that's all hermeneutics is. It's a set of biblical principles. It's a set of interpretive principles that are applied, are used to discover the meaning of a passage. Now, there are different principles for different genres, right? So you interpret narrative passages with one set of principles. There are another set of principles when you're dealing with Hebrew poetry. There are other principles that you use when you're in parables and things like that. So you need to understand these different principles. But here's the first and foremost and most fundamental principle of hermeneutics that we follow. and that is that the biblical authors intended to be one, understood. Okay? So they wrote to be understood. You've got to believe that process. They weren't writing to give us some kind of ephemeral idea for us to kind of work through in our heads and figure out what he meant. They wrote something, and they meant for what they wrote to be understood in its plain sense. And the writings meant one thing and one thing only. Okay, so these are the two most fundamental principles in literal hermeneutics. They're meant to be understood, and it means one thing and one thing only. That doesn't mean it isn't hard sometimes to figure out what they mean, right? I mean, Peter as much says that, doesn't he, in the New Testament? What does he say about Paul's writings? He's written many things, but some of which are hard to understand. Yeah, some of it's hard to understand, but a lot of it's very simple and very basic, okay? Now, the next word that you hear sometimes is the word exegesis. You ever hear that word? Okay, we're exegetically speaking from the Bible. Okay, well, what's that mean? Sounds like a disease. All it means is the process of using those interpretal principles to understand and discover the meaning. Okay, so to Adam's definition earlier, these first two parts are the science. So there is a science, or there's a method, if you will, a discrete method for interpreting it. Homiletics, okay, that is the process and art of turning all the facts into a sermon, okay? So whenever Mark or Eric or anybody else that's preaching is preparing a message, they're going to start with the principles of interpretation, their hermeneutical method. They're going to determine what the text meant to the original audience at that time. Then they're going to pull out some principles, and then they're going to take all of that and turn it into some process of communicating something for us in our present day. So the goal then of the sermon is to explain what a passage of Scripture means, and then to explore the contemporary implications of the text, okay? So as you listen, this is also a lesson in how to listen to a message. Listen for two things. There'll be an explanation and some process of what the text means, and then there will be some implications drawn. Now, I use this word implications and not the word application. There is a distinct difference in the two. Applications are very specific. Okay, so how you apply something to yourself and your particular life circumstance may be different than somebody else, but the implications are getting at the core heart issue. So here's the focus of implication. As a result of reading the passage, what does God want me to first know? This is kind of funny. I was reflecting on the message last week. Mark went through these kind of three steps, if you will. What does he want us to know? So first of all, Scripture is intended to engage our minds. Okay, it's not a mindless kind of thing. Secondly, what does God want you to desire or not desire? This begins to get at the heart issue. Okay, so what are the motivations of your heart? And then finally, volitionally, what does God want me to do? How do I activate the will? Okay, so what does he want me to know? Engaging the mind. What does he want me to desire or not desire based upon his word? And then what does he want me to do? How does he want me to engage myself? What are the volitional choices he wants me to make? So there's a great passage of Scripture. I'll let you turn to it later, but I'll just paraphrase it. So in Acts 2:36, right, 2:37, it's at the end of Peter's first sermon, right? So first sermon, pretty good day, right? 3,000 people came to faith that day. I'd call that a win, okay? So he did the sermon. At the end of the sermon, what do they say? Okay? Now when they heard this, okay, this is the audience, okay? So cognition, their minds were engaged in what they heard from Peter during the sermon. They were pierced to the heart. They were convicted by what Peter said in that sermon. And then finally, they asked this question. What do they say? What shall we do? Now, Carl just went out and did some evangelizing. Wouldn't you love somebody to say, oh, Carl, that's great. What should I do? I'm glad you asked. I got a couple things for you. How many times has that happened? Probably not often, okay? But it doesn't mean we stop, right? What shall we do? Wow, I'm glad you asked. I can't wait to tell you. course, it goes on to tell us, right? And we get an instance of the gospel, okay? So this is what's going on in hermeneutics, okay? So whenever you hear it now, you know what hermeneutics is. It's just a set of principles of interpretation. Exegesis is the process of using those principles to understand the meaning of the text. And then homiletics is turning that into understanding it in our contemporary sense and giving us common day or modern day implications for the text. Now, how do we then read narratives, okay? Well, narrative is a story that intends to convey a message, right? Stories, this is natural to us. We've heard stories all our life. We intuitively get this, right? It conveys a message through the characters, through their problems and their victories, and through their circumstances, okay? So that's what narratives are doing. We just saw an example of that in this narrative on this circumstance of the famine. The narratives are intentionally selective and illustrative, again, I always say, under the inspiration of the Spirit, right? So the scriptures are inspired. It's God's inspired word. It's what he wants us to hear. Okay, but it's selective, which explains to some extent the Gospels, right? I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, same events, different angles, right? I mean, you've heard two people tell the same story? Just go to a court of law sometime, right? You know, you hear different stories. How do two different people see these different things? Okay. Now, the writers chose what aspects of the historical account would suit their purposes, sometimes providing more, sometimes providing less detail, which is, again, we see in the text. So narratives generally follow a four-part pattern. So when you're reading a narrative, here's what you're looking for. Part one, okay, is the introduction. In the introduction, you're getting the setting, the location, the characters, and the context. So the introduction to the story is exactly what it says. It's giving you the context of the story. Then you have part two, which is the plot. This is the storyline, okay? And in the storyline, acts and scenes, problems, dilemmas, tensions and suspense, complexity increases. What happens a lot in the plot is your emotions start to get engaged in the story. Okay, you get drawn into what's happening in the story. So we have an introduction, here's the characters, here's what's going on, here's what's happening. Now here's the plot line of the story, right? Stories build to what? The climax, right? The climax is when the problem is resolved, the tensions de-escalate, and order is restored, right? So that's what happens. It builds, bam. Then you have the climax. And then most biblical stories, the conclusion is like wickedly, you know, anticlimactic, right? So you have the big event, something happens, and then he died. Or, and then he did this. Or, and then he did that. So it's usually closed pretty quickly. So most of it's in the build-up, in the principles that we see in the process, okay? So that's what happens. There are different types. I'm not going to belabor this to death, but there are different types of narratives, tragedies, epics, romance, okay, heroic, satire, and polemic, which is argumentative to get something done. So you'll see different types of narratives in the Old Testament. This isn't nearly as important as just understanding the four steps. Look at the introduction. You'll almost always see one. Look at the plot as it develops in the process, see where the climax happens, and then see how the story winds down. And in the winding down, you'll oftentimes see transition words that introduce you or start you into the next story. So there's kind of this nice flowing pattern of the stories, and they do connect. Okay, so this is what you're kind of looking for as you're going through it. So, as we close, you got homework for next week. Okay, so here's your homework. And I will call on you for your homework next week. So I expect you to do your homework. I may not embarrass you if you didn't do it, but I will call on you. Now, verses 13, 1 to 18 is our next narrative, okay? So what I want you to do is tell me how you would break the narrative down. Tell me which verses you think are the introduction, which verses represent the plot, which verses represent the climax, and which verses represent the conclusion of the story, okay? So that's the first part of the homework. Here's the second part of the homework, and this is usually the harder part. In a sentence of 18 words or less, tell me what you think the main point is. Okay? So as you hear different preaching styles, you'll see here some that are kind of painfully didactic, like mine. And you can always know whenever I'm preaching, the main point will be when I say something like this. Now, the main point is, and you might want to write this down. So if you're listening, that's probably where you're going to hear the main point. And then in addition to the main point, you're going to see some supporting points that do that. So you'll hear people that will preach inductive or deductively, where they'll tell you up front, and here's the points, and then they'll explain it. As they get better in their preaching, they do it inductively. That's what a story does. It kind of builds to the point, and then you hear the main point, and you come away with it. Okay? So that's your homework assignment. Next week, tell me what the four parts of the narrative are, which verses you belong to each part. Don't overthink it, okay? Don't overthink it. But this will be the hard part, okay? Because he's trying to convey something. And express this in contemporary language, okay? So somebody's ready to preach when they can tell you what the main point is and what the supporting points are. So one page, and if you got one page, then you're ready to preach a passage. Narratives can be longer. They can take heart. It's harder to do that. But that's the homework, okay? So everybody got it? Next story, we'll look at the next two examples. All right, we're going to look, we had circumstances, we're going to look at conflicts, and then we're going to look at crisis. So in the conflict that occurs in chapter 13, verses 1 to 18, outline the introduction, the plot, okay, the climax, and the conclusion. And you've probably figured out from now that I'm an outliner. So that's how I get through the text and figure things out. Okay, any questions? All right, David, would you close us in a word of prayer today?
Heavenly Father, thank you that we have this time to gather together and hear your word. Thank you that we also have promise and hope. We believe in you, Lord, to help us to be faithful, not only think of ourselves,